Well, I know that these are long sermons when we take an entire chapter, or even more than that, to preach through from the book of Romans. Not only is it heavy theological stuff, but it's just a lot of material to cover. Some of you may be thinking, man, these are long sermons, but I just want to assure you that it could be worse. In the book of Acts, chapter 20 is a reminder, beginning in the 7th verse. It reads, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story, and he was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'He's alive.' Then he went upstairs again, broke bread, and ate. After talking until daylight, Paul left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted." So when you really think about it, you're in pretty good shape. First of all, I don't preach as long as Paul all night long. And if you do fall asleep, you're only going to fall a few feet. I mean, you probably won't get hurt. But if you did, I wouldn't throw myself on you. I would stop and take up an offering. Then we would call 911. So things could be worse. We are in chapter 3, as I said. So let me invite you to take your Bibles or the pew Bibles. It's going to help you to keep that open to chapter 3 as we look through this remarkable section we call the heart of the matter. Now, last week we were reminded by Paul that there is bad news. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Well, today the bad news continues, and then it gets really good. Chapter 1, as we saw, described as part of those three characters I told you about. First, the pleasure seeker, the one who loves the pleasures of life. Chapter 3 talks about two other kinds of persons. One is a judgmental person. The other is a legalist. The rebellious guy, the pleasure seeker, simply wants to ignore God, to disregard God. God doesn't matter. I'm not going to worry about that. The judgmental person, though, is the one who is trying to distract God, pointing to other people. Not my problem, it's your problem. And then the legalist is one who is trying to buy God's favor. They're trying to earn God's love. But as Paul reminds us, all three of those persons miss the goal. And he says that this can be summed up in the phrase, "We have all failed." In chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, and I want you to watch for the repeating words or phrases that are very similar here. "There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one." Just in case we thought there were exceptions, you should by now know that there's not even one. In fact, that word worthless, that's where we get out of the Greek the word for sour milk. We might say we have all turned bad. Paul is summarizing the bad news, but he is getting ready to unleash the best news you've ever heard. Though before he gets there, he knows that there are some people, religious leaders, who are beginning to object to his teachings. They have several objections, and he brings out three of these in that first section. He tackles those beginning in the first part of chapter 3. The first objection: Paul, if religion doesn't save me, then should I be ashamed of my religious heritage? These are people who are saying, well, hang on. I thought if I kept the law of God, I observed all the holy days, even if I was circumcised, had the outward forms, that God was going to love me. I was going to be saved. He asks in verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, there is much advantage, Paul says. Why? Well, we see it in verse 2. In the first place, Jews were entrusted with the oracles, or the words of God. It's pretty clear. Paul says, there's a great advantage. Being Jewish, God gave you these words. But remember, the words were given for specific purposes. First, the Jews are to protect and guard the Word of God. But secondly, they are to share the Word of God. God chose them to be a light to the nation. He did not choose them to say, we've got it and you don't. We're special because God loves us more than you. That's how sometimes it was coming across. So Paul considers this to be a crime, that these people who have the Word of God, who are so focused on guarding it and protecting it, are not willing to share it. So some say those who want to keep it to themselves is our heritage unimportant. Paul answers no, but you have the Word of God given to you, which helps, but you have failed to share it. The second objection, well, Paul, if God loves to forgive people, then why not live in such a way that it gives God a whole bunch of chances to do what God loves doing the best? He says in verse 7, but if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil so that good may come? He adds, their condemnation is deserved. As it turns out, there were some at that time who believed it didn't matter if you sinned, since God is so eager to forgive. Those ideas are still around today. But Paul says, if you sin and think that God will forgive you, that is true. But if you think there are no consequences, then you are seriously wrong. That's why Paul writes at the end of verse 8, their condemnation is deserved. There are consequences to that kind of behavior. So let's not confuse forgiveness with approval. The third objection that he points to is to those who are saying, Paul, you think you're better than anyone else. You think you're better off than anyone else. Because you are a Christian, you think that you're something special. He says in verse 9, what then, are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Paul is saying, I'm not trying to set myself off better than you. The Christians are not better than others, for we all have sinned. That is, it's level ground at the foot of the cross. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us need God. All of us need God's forgiveness. Just in case, though, you have not caught what's been going on in the first two chapters and now into chapter 3, Paul takes that whole next section, beginning in verse 10, all the way to verse 18, and strings together several scriptures from the Old Testament. Now, this is a literary technique called huras. Huras mean literally to string together pearls. The pearls that he's stringing together are scriptures from the Old Testament that talk about sin. He says things like, no one shows understanding, no one seeks God, no one shows kindness. What comes out of their mouth is like an open grave. They destroy, and they have no fear of God. I said this began with bad news, and here he is bringing it to this climax. Paul strings these things together, but then he presents a summary conclusion to the first three chapters. That is, here's the bad news. It's found in verse 20. For no human being will be justified in God's sight. You can't do that by deeds prescribed by the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we'll come back to that in a moment, of why the law doesn't provide an adequate entrance into the kingdom of God. But this is the summary point. In essence, Paul's saying, here's the bad news. No one is going to get into heaven because they obeyed the law, because they checked off the list. No one is going to be declared righteous or perfect, we would say, because they obeyed the law. Case closed. And then comes verse 21, which may be the best phrase in the entire Bible. Paul says, but now. Biblical scholars call this a hinge verse. We've been going this way, but now we're going to throw open the gate and step into a whole different reality. Martin Luther said that this paragraph that follows is the chief point of the entire Bible. We would say it's the heart of the matter. Let me read it to you. It begins in chapter 3 and verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. It is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this paragraph has a lot in it, but I want to take a moment and point out 8 things that show up here. First, Paul teaches us about this good news, which, in fact, if you write these 8 points down, you have a great summary of the gospel. He teaches us to begin with that it is a gift from God. Paul calls this gift the righteousness of God. It is the perfect work of God. This means that salvation is designed by God. We didn't think it up. We didn't create it. God took the initiative. God designed it. In other words, God cares so much about you that God chooses to love you and to have you with him. You know, maybe you walked in this morning wondering if you matter to God. I mean, if you believe in God, do you matter to God? Take a look. Because here Paul is reminding us that nothing is more important to God than you. And then Paul tells us it is unearned. He calls this a righteousness apart from the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, there were 3 types of law in the Old Testament: moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. All were found in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But Paul reminds us that keeping these laws are not what gets you into heaven. Causes God to love you. You can't get to heaven by doing good works, by reading the Bible or praying. They're important, of course, but that's not what gets God loving you. Let me illustrate. Recently, I flew to Kansas City for a conference. On the way home, let's pretend that the hostess there came up and said, "David, would you like something to drink?" And I said, "Nope, I can't, because I'm going to be really busy on this flight." And when the takeoff started, I started flapping my arms. And all the way home, I was flapping my arms because I knew that I had to do all I could to get us home. And I was really tired by the time we finally landed in Orlando, but I did it. And you say, "Well, that's ridiculous. That's absurd." Well, of course it is, but what's more absurd is when we say that we have to do something to get God to like us, to earn God's favor, to get into his kingdom. It is not through human effort. It's no more useful than flapping our arms on an airplane. For Paul wants us to know that the gift of God is totally, completely unearned. It is not from you. It is apart from the law. Keep the law, yes, but that's not what causes God to love you. And then he reminds us that this gift comes through faith. The gift is not gained through hard work. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And here we can see the whole Christian life summed up in one word: faith. Every religion in the world can be divided into 2 essential categories. The first category we would call human achievement. The second category we would call divine accomplishment. Human achievement, divine accomplishment. Did you know that Christianity is the only religion that rests on divine accomplishment? It's about what God has done. It's what God has done for us. But I will tell you that you and I have to decide whether or not we will receive that gift. Andrew Jackson once gave a presidential pardon to a man who was in prison for a very serious crime. The man had a deep sense of guilt, and he insisted that he stay in prison. So that evoked a serious debate among the legal scholars, a famous debate. The question was, if a pardon is refused, is it still a pardon? They finally decided that until it is accepted, it is no pardon at all. What good does it do to pardon a guy if he stays in jail? But that's the way it is between you and God's incredible love. This gift is for you, but it does no good if you don't accept the gift. It comes with believing. It's available to you even if you don't believe you deserve it. And it's available to every other person even if you believe they don't deserve it. This is a remarkable gift. Unearned, gained through faith, available to everyone who believes. And then Paul tells us that salvation is essential. Some of you might say, you know, Pastor David, I'm a good person. I don't really do bad stuff. Or maybe you were saying, you know, I grew up in the church. That ought to count for something. Well, we have to read carefully Paul's words in verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, what's interesting is that in the Greek, it helps us understand the power of that phrase. Greek is one of the most technical languages ever written. In English, we have three verb tenses, past, present, and future. The Greeks have nine verb tenses. This is one of those places where it becomes important. When it says we've all sinned, it's important to note it's written in a particular tense called the aorist, which means that this sin and its power began in the past, continues in the present, and into the future. It doesn't stop. The impact of our sin, which we know, has eternal implications. Now, you know that when you've hurt somebody. And they may say, I forgive you, but they don't forget. Paul says that we've all sinned, and he's pointing to a condition that can't be changed, which is why we need salvation. Salvation becomes essential because we've missed the mark. Now, if you like archery, if you've ever practiced archery, you know it's pretty simple. You set the target up, has a bullseye in the center. You get your bow, you notch the arrow into the bow, you pull the bow back, and you release the arrow. The point is to hit the bullseye, or we would say the mark. Sin is a word which means to miss the mark. We have all sinned. We've all missed the mark. I mean, maybe we went to church, maybe we wanted to do well, maybe we tried, but the bottom line is something happens and we're not good enough and we miss the mark. Paul tells us that when it comes to living a good life, none of us is good enough to earn God's love. We all miss the mark. Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, you, I, we all miss the mark. Which is why, as a gift, it becomes so important. Undeserved, a gift from God. He tells us that this is an undeserved gift. Now, there's two key words in verse 24. We are now justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I hope you heard that word grace, because we as Methodists use it all the time. It's a Christian word, doesn't belong to us, but we understand it is so important. Grace means without cause. It's the same word we get because from. You remember how little kids will sometimes do something they aren't supposed to. We say, why did you do that? Now, they have a myriad of answers, but one of them sometimes is, just because. Why'd you do that? Because. They don't really have a reason. They just did it. Well, in a better sense, if you were to ask God, why do you forgive me? God's answer is not because you deserve it or because you've earned it, because you have this impeccable record. No, God says, just because I choose to. Just because I love you. Now, I will tell you that I've learned that people have a hard time accepting that. Paul is saying that God offers you grace. There doesn't have to be a reason. Just because he loves you. And then he says, you are justified. That grace produces something that is remarkable, because remember what I said about sin. It has this way of staining all of our lives, past, present, and future. But Paul declares we are justified through Christ Jesus. Some people like to say that word means just as if I had never sinned. But it's even more powerful than that. It's a key word in the Bible, and up to this point, it's been used in the book of Romans 7 times. It is a legal term that means to declare not guilty. Paul is using this legal argument as if we were in a courtroom and the evidence is just piled up in front of us. I mean, it's inescapable that you are guilty. But then the judge wraps his gavel and says, not guilty. We're astounded. How can that be? I mean, look at the evidence. But Paul is saying that there is no longer any charge against you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. It puts you rather in perfect standing with God. It means that God has declared you innocent. Why would God do that? Because he loves you. Because. How does it come, you might ask? How does this happen? Well, Paul says it comes through a person. We are justified as a gift by his grace, the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now, redemption is another interesting word because it means to release by paying a ransom, to set someone free. Paul is saying that Jesus paid your ransom. We have been bought and set free for a price through a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Remember that this is a religion of divine accomplishment. And what an expression of incredible love. But though it is a wonderful expression of love, it was costly. God came as Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice of atonement, we read. It is a gift, but somebody had to pay for that gift. We learn that that gift was paid by Jesus giving his own life. And so Paul uses the word atonement to describe that gift. That literally means to have your guilt placed on someone else. That's how we are declared forgiven. Yes, we were guilty. Yes, the evidence is against us. But Jesus takes that darkness upon himself because he loves us. Now let's put those eight things together. Paul begins Romans by saying, I've got some bad news. And then he says, but thank heavens there's good news. You are set free. You will live with God forever. It is a plan designed by God. It's totally unearned, but it comes through faith. It's available to everyone. It's essential to receive. And even though it is undeserved, it comes through Jesus Christ, who paid a high price. And God was willing to do that just because God loves you. So how do you respond to that? With this incredible good news, well, Paul ends Romans by saying three things that we have to remember. First, don't be arrogant about your faith. Verse 27 says, what about boasting? It is excluded. You can't brag about heaven and God's grace. In fact, if anything, it would make you humble, thankful. You can't say, look at me, I'm forgiven, I'm really great. I must be really special. God chose me. In fact, the opposite may be true, in that we are humbled by what God has done for us in Christ. And we can't be exclusive. He says in verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? God, Paul will remind us again and again, is the God of all people. So we can't declare that God is the property of any nation. Of any denomination or any racial group. And I say that because that's a problem in our culture today. We have these tendencies to say, we're better than everybody else because God is our God. No, he isn't. We are humbled by what God has done for the world, for all his children. And what about the law? Should I assume that it no longer applies to me, that I can just live any way I want to because I've been forgiven? Well, verse 31 says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In other words, Paul is saying, I follow God now, obeying God's law, not because I have to, but because I'm motivated by the love of Christ. Why would I not hate or lie or murder or any number of things? It's because I'm grateful for what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. Let me sum this up, because I know this is a lot of stuff. But maybe Jack's story will help you understand what Paul is talking about here. Jack writes, "When I was 5 years old, way back before the days of seatbelts and airbags, my family was on a road trip at night. I was sitting on my mom's lap when another car, driven by a drunk driver, swerved into our lane and hit our car head on." Jack says, "I don't have any memory of that collision. All I remember is waking up, being completely scared to death and covered in blood. And then I learned that the blood was not mine, but my mother's. In a split second, when the two headlights glared in her eyes, she instinctively pulled me closer and literally curled her body around mine. She did that to protect me. It was her body that slammed against the dashboard. It was her head that shattered the windshield. It was her life that was lost and mine that was saved. She took the impact of the collision so I didn't have to." Folks, that's the story of the gospel. Jesus Christ took the impact of our sin. Jesus went to the cross and the grave so that we might live, so that we could be free of the consequences. This morning, I want to close in prayer for you, and I want to give you an opportunity to spend time with God. I don't know how you do this, but I think there's no simpler way than to say yes to this pardon. It begins by being honest. "Lord, I have really messed up. I have done some things that are terrible. I've sinned. I've hurt myself, others, you. Forgive me. And free me for that joyful relationship you offer. May I receive fully in my heart the gift that you have given me, that you give all people." Maybe you want to pray there, or maybe you want to come up here to the railing. That's up to you, but I invite you to spend time thanking God for this gift. Even during closing hymn, if you want to come forward, I invite you to do so. But this is God's gift to you. Would you receive and know the joy of a Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. It is beyond our comprehension to know fully how much you love us. But as much as we can come close, Lord, thank you for being our Savior, our Lord and Savior, who died that we might live, who offers us forgiveness, who was the atonement for our sins, who justifies us before the King, who brings us home into your kingdom where there is peace and love and joy and no condemnation. Thank you, Lord, for loving us that much. And may we know that love and share that love, that the world will be transformed by your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, when I was in West Palm Beach, we had a confirmation class that began. And there was a family in our church that invited a young lady from China to be with them as an exchange student. Her name was Yang Lu. Yang Lu was not raised in the Christian faith. Her parents were highly placed in the communist government. They described themselves as atheists, and so there was no concept of God in her life. But Yang Lu asked to come to church. With her parents' permission, she began attending. And as her English improved, she began to ask if she could participate in more, and eventually wanted to be part of the confirmation class. As part of that confirmation class, we read through the book, The Gospel of Luke. At the end of that time, as confirmation ended, I asked each of the students, "Is this what you believe? Is this what you want, a relationship with a loving God?" And Yang Lu raised her hand immediately, and she said, "Why would anyone not want that? That is what I want." And I've always remembered that if a young lady who had no concept of God could read this good news and say, "I need that, I want that," why would we not say the same? I pray that your hearts are open to the Word of God, that the power of God's love would be something that you would say, "I want that," and to know that it is freely given is a gift of God to you because He loves you. Go now in peace. and go in love. Amen.